Well, good morning once again. As we embark on this new series of messages that is very, very purposeful, we want to use another metaphor just like we did with the last series of messages, which was the Tin Man, this one on the Princess and the Frog, and we're calling the series How to Kiss a Frog. And I thought to myself, what if we were to answer that question, how do you kiss a frog? I think the answer would be very simple. With your lips. Right? How many here are interested in kissing frogs? Not many. One reason is salmonella. I don't know if you know that, but reptiles do carry that disease, and so we would be a little adverse to doing something like that. But what we're going to do is we're going to use this as a metaphor for quite a few weeks that's going to take us from perhaps not fully understanding or comprehending what God has called us to do, to a place to where we understand our place in the world. And we're going to grab hold of it and run with it. And I think it really does have the potential to change your life. So I want to encourage you to be in all the services you can. Whatever you miss, go online. You can listen, download for free, and not miss one of the messages. But I'm going to begin with what I found to be the original story, going all the way centuries back to a story called The Frog Prince by Brothers Grimm. So let me start with a little bit of storytelling first. Lights? One fine evening, a young princess put on her bonnet and clogs and went out to take a walk by herself in a wood. And when she came to a cool spring of water with a rose in the middle of it, she sat herself down to rest a while. Now she had a golden ball in her hand, which was her favorite plaything, and she was always tossing it up into the air and catching it again as it fell. After a time, she threw it up so high that she missed catching it as it fell, and the ball bounded away and rolled along on the ground until at last it fell down into the spring. The princess looked into the spring after her ball, but it was very, very deep, so deep that she could not see the bottom of it. She began to cry and said, "Alas, if I could only get my ball again." I'm not going to do that anymore. I would give all my fine clothes and jewels and everything that I have in the world. Whilst she was speaking, a frog put his head out of the water and said, "Princess, why do you weep so bitterly?" "Alas," she said, "what can you do for me, you nasty frog? My golden ball has fallen into the spring." The frog said, "I do not want your pearls and jewels and fine clothes, but if you will love me and let me live with you and eat from off your golden plate and sleep on your bed, I will bring you your ball again." "What nonsense," thought the princess. "This silly frog is talking. He can never even get out of the spring to visit me, though he may be able to get my ball for me. And therefore I will tell him he shall have what he asks." So she said to the frog, "Well, if you will bring me my ball, I will do all you ask." Then the frog put his head down, dived deep under the water, and after a while he came up again with the ball in his mouth and threw it on the edge of the spring. As soon as the young princess saw her ball, she ran to pick it up, and she was so overjoyed to have it in her hand again that she never thought of the frog, but ran home as fast as she could. The frog called after her, "Stay, princess, take me with you as you promised." But she did not stop to hear a word. The next day, just as the princess had sat down to dinner, she heard a strange noise, tap, tap, plash, plash, as if something was coming up the marble staircase. And soon afterwards, there was a gentle knock at the door, and a little voice cried out and said, "Open the door, my princess dear. Open the door to thy true love here. And mind the words that thou and I said by the fountain cool in the greenwood shade." Then the princess ran to the door and opened it, and there she saw the frog, whom she had quite forgotten. At this sight, she was sadly frightened, and shutting the door as fast as she could, she came back to her seat. The king, Her father, seeing that something had frightened her, asked her what was the matter. "There's a nasty frog at the door," she said. "He lifted my ball for me out of the spring this morning. I told him that he should live here with me, thinking that he would never get out of the spring. But there he is at the door and he wants to come in." While she was speaking, the frog knocked again at the door and said, "Open the door, my princess dear. Open the door to thy true love here. And mind the words that thou and I said by the fountain cool in the greenwood shade." Then the king said to the young princess, "As you have given your word, you must keep it. So go and let him in." So she did, and the frog hopped into the room. Then straight on, tap, tap, plash, plash, from the bottom of the room to the top, till he came up close to the table where the princess sat. "Pray lift me upon a chair," he said to the princess, "and let me sit next to you." As soon as she had done this, the frog said, "Put your plate near to me so that I may eat out of it." This she did, and when he had eaten as much as he could, he said, "Now I am tired. Carry me upstairs and put me in your bed." And the princess, though very unwilling, took him up in her hand, put him upon the pillow of her own bed, where he slept all night long. As soon as it was light, the frog jumped up, hopped downstairs, and went out of the house. "Now then," thought the princess, "at last he is gone, and I shall be troubled with him no more." But she was mistaken. For when night came, she heard the same tapping at the door, and the frog came once more and said, "Open the door, my princess dear, open the door to thy true love here, and mind the words that thou and I said by the fountain cool in the greenwood shade." And when the princess opened the door, the frog came in, slept upon her pillow as before till the morning broke. And the third night, he did the same. But when the princess awoke on the following morning, she was astonished to see, instead of the frog, a handsome prince gazing on her with the most beautiful eyes she had ever seen standing at the head of her bed. He told her that he had been enchanted by a spiteful fairy who had changed him into a frog, and that he had been fated so to abide till some princess should take him out of the spring and let him eat from her plate and sleep upon her bed for 3 nights. "You," said the prince, "have broken this cruel charm. And now I have nothing to wish for but that you should go with me into my father's kingdom, where I will marry you and love you as long as you live." The young princess, you may be sure, was not long in saying yes to all this. And as they spoke, a brightly colored coach drove up with 8 beautiful horses decked with plumes of feathers and a golden harness. And behind the coach rode the prince's servant, faithful Heinrich, who had bewailed the misfortunes of his dear master during his enchantment so long and so bitterly that his heart had well nigh burst. They then took leave of the king, got into the coach with 8 horses, and all set out full of joy and merriment for the prince's kingdom, which they reached safely. And there they lived happily a great many years. Now you know the real story. Well, not quite real. Speaking of princesses, I just want to say, since today is August the 8th, happy birthday to my daughter Emily, who is 14 years old today. Happy birthday, Emily. I love you. Obviously, we're going to identify with one of the characters in this story and in these series of messages. I'd like you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and let's look at what Scripture has to say about our lives. "As you come to him," speaking of Christ, "as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious," speaking again about Jesus Christ. "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you," the Apostle Peter says to us, the believer, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Listen to that description of Christianity. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, before I get back to this passage and comment on it, I had not read this book, but I had heard about a business book called Purple Cow by an author by the name of Seth Godin. I went on the internet and I looked it up to see if it was a real book, and it was, and I looked at the cover, and guess what cover the color of the book called Purple Cow was? Yellow. No, it was purple. You're right. I looked it up and there it was. It's a motivational book for business owners. How to take their business from being average and normal to something that is remarkable. And one of the analogies that is used in that book is the story of a family that was riding down the highway looking at cows, and how fascinated they were because they weren't from cow country, and how fascinated they were that there were cows everywhere. But it didn't take long going down that highway before the cow phenomena wore off and they weren't even interested in looking out the window anymore. And it happened to us just a month and a half ago. We were in Florida, and we were in the country of part of Florida, you know, between cities. And you have no idea how many ranches there are of cattle in Florida, but it is everywhere. And of course, there were cows everywhere. And at first it was, hey, Emily, look out the left window. Hey, Emily, look out the right window. What, where? Look at those cows. Look at those cows. And after a while, I was saying, Emily, there's another cow. There's another cow. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and she was, Wow. Look at that cow. Loss of interest. But what if we saw a purple cow? Wouldn't it grab our attention? I wouldn't just say, hey, look at the purple cow, Emily. I would slam on the brakes, come off the road, and I would stop and gaze at something so unique as a purple cow. Why? Because it would grab our attention. It would be remarkable. It would be a standout. It would be an exceptional cow. And that's the message here for the believer here for how to catch a frog, and from the Apostle Peter as he writes to us. Because the message here is for the believer. You see, Jesus Christ in this passage that Peter talks about him stood out. He was different. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls him the second Adam, which means men are to build their lives after him. He is the cornerstone that we should build our lives on, a life like Jesus Christ lived. He stood out and he was different. Peter called him a living stone. He called him a living cornerstone of God's temple in the New Living Translation. Peter called him chosen and he called him precious. Now those things make Jesus unique. They made him different and remarkable, like a purple cow, as far as standing out from amongst all other men. But not only did Jesus live a remarkable life, we need to realize that he modeled a life. He didn't just come and live in a certain way so we can be in awe of him like a purple cow on the side of the highway, but realize that part of the reason he came is to make us to be more like him. And to model for us and to challenge us what a real man ought to be like, what a real person ought to be like, what the church ought to be like. So he modeled, he challenged, he led, and he inspired men. How often do you read his sermons and he was telling people how to live their lives, what kind of choices to make, what kind of priorities to have? He was not like all the other rabbis. He was not like all the other teachers of his day. He was what we would call peculiar. Now, let me give you my first big point of this message worth noting. We'll put it on the screen for you. God isn't going to use you because you're just like everyone else. We need to realize that God has chosen you, and because of that, you are unique. And he isn't going to use you because you're just like everyone else. We need to embrace the uniqueness of being a Christian. We can't be ashamed of our testimony. We can't be ashamed of our standards. We cannot afford to be ashamed of our beliefs, because God has, in a unique way, separated us unto himself. Now, I use the word uniqueness because being a follower of Jesus should make us exceptional. So if you're a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad or a teacher or a student or a manager or a laborer, you ought to be an exceptional one, or at least be on the path to being an exceptional one. Someone who is remarkable, someone who is different than the average crowd. Not only is Jesus spoken of in this passage as unique and as different and called and chosen and remarkable, but I want to go over that one verse again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The same is said of us. Notice again what he said. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This declaring the praises of him is not talking about a praise and worship service that unbelievers can't see. This is talking about declaring his praises of your changed life as you rub elbows with those who are unsaved. And they can see in your life that you are truly different and remarkable compared to all those that don't follow Christ. I love the King James Version uses the old word we don't use a lot today. It's peculiar. As a matter of fact, that word peculiar in the King James Version takes the place of what we just read, people belonging to God. So instead of saying people belonging to God, King James Version says we are peculiar. Now, why are we peculiar? We are peculiar because we are called out. We are called out of the population. As a matter of fact, the word church in Greek is the Greek word ecclesia, which simply means called out ones. What makes a church is not a building. What makes a church is not a creed or a worship book or worship on the screen and people singing together. What makes a church are the people who are called out of the population to know Christ. And that's who the church is. So even if you don't go to church this morning, guess what? You still are the church. Isn't that true? Now, in that we are peculiar because we belong to God as believers, there are different kinds of peculiarity. There are different kinds of uniqueness, and not all uniqueness is good, and not all that is peculiar is something to strive for. How many here have ever watched seasons gone by, American Idol? Anybody? Some of you don't want to admit it. Yeah, especially the men. I ain't going to admit that I watched today. American Idol. Maybe some of you watched it more at the beginning, and maybe a lot of people are watching it less and less and less for, I think, obvious reasons. But you talk about uniqueness and peculiar people that are on that show, and the only time I like to watch it is at the very beginning when all the real strange people that think they can sing and they can't, and it's just part of the entertainment, and they let them up there and make idiots of themselves, and it's kind of sad. But American Idol has had its share of both winners and losers that have been very, very unique. And some of the unique winners, I say unique, maybe a unique voice, a unique style, a unique presentation would be like Fantasia. Remember her? She was very, very unique, but went on to be so incredibly successful and had an incredible voice. One of the winners, Taylor Hicks, was unique. I mean, he's 28 years old and his hair is as white as Santa Claus. Remember Taylor Hicks? He was the white guy that sang the blues. And when he got up there, you thought, this guy doesn't stand a chance just because of the way he looks. But he won. But you have to admit, he was peculiar. You know, the show is looking for the next pop star or rock star, and this blues guy gets it, who we haven't heard from since. Right? Taylor Hicks. But they were unique, and in a good way. But there's been some unique people on that show that have not been unique in a good way, like William Hung. He was the Asian guy. Unfortunately, he wound up killing himself because he realized the joke was on him. But he would get up there and sing, you know, some Ricky Martin song. Was that the guy's name? And was that his name? Yeah. And he was the Asian fella. He couldn't sing worth a lick. And everybody laughed. And he thought he was a pop star. And then there was Sanjaya. Yeah, see, you know he was unique, you know. Now, all of these people are unique, including Fantasia, Taylor Hicks, William Hung, Sanjaya. Two are unique in a good way, the ones that did well, and the other two are just plain weird. And I say that to say believers, Christians, should be unique, but that doesn't mean we should be weird. No unbeliever should say of us, I know a Christian that lives next door to me. I don't understand what he or she believes. I don't really get the whole God thing, but if I ever was, I mean, this is what they should say, but if I ever was to become a Christian, I would want to become one like they are. Instead of, if I ever become a Christian, no way do I want to be one like them, because they are the strangest people I've ever met in my life. Out there in front of everybody, laying hands on your car so it'll be healed. You know, instead of going, you know, to the service station and just get it fixed. You ain't spiritual, you're just cheap. Believers shouldn't be weird. It's like the guy that came to our church one time, like about 15 years ago, we were having a whole series of meetings all week long. And we had an afternoon service, and one of the members of our church, something snapped, and he came into the church dressed like Moses with a great big stick he found on the side of the road, and said God told him to come in here like Moses and to rebuke the pastor. He was led by the Spirit to come in that service to rebuke me for, I can't remember what for. I got a lot of things to be rebuked for. I just can't remember, you know, which one it was. But, that's not even humor, that's true. But, you know, he missed it by that much, because that was the only service I missed all week, and I wasn't there, so I only got to hear the story later by somebody else. So Moses made a mistake that morning. You know, he's unique, but that's not unique in a good way, and God didn't tell him to pick up a stick on the side of the road and come rebuke me that service, and the proof was I wasn't even here. And then I remember back in our old church in Cleveland in worship, you know, I came from out of a Pentecostal church, and we had a woman that I affectionately called the karate woman, because every time the Spirit started moving during worship, she would start doing karate moves. And during worship, she'd be going, oh, Jesus. Wah! And we all just thought it was like great, like, whoo, glory to God. You know, she was unique, but I don't think that's unique in a good way. There are people today that think if you dress like you're from the 1940s, that's spiritual. That somehow we can't have any fashion in our life. To do so would be worldly. So what we do is we freeze at some point in our life when it comes to what clothes or whatever else we decorate. And we think that's spiritual somehow, living, you know, decades in the past. That somehow that makes us more spiritual than everybody else. That's unique, but it's not unique in a good way. You know, there are some people that say they're too spiritual to watch the Super Bowl. You know, God told me not to get into all the hype of the Super Bowl and watch. God didn't tell you nothing. You just got weird ideas about life. No, I'm serious. I would really challenge that God specifically came down in holy smoke and descended and said, don't watch the Super Bowl. I think he'd got something else he'd want to tell you besides that. Like, keep your big mouth shut. Stop talking about people. You know, there's always that person that goes up to someone else that they don't even know in the church and says, Lord told me we're getting married. And the problem is that person that said that's already got a wife. You know, that's unique, but that's not unique in a good way. But I will say this. Or ask this question, what is it that makes us different? What kind of a difference am I talking about? What kind of a uniqueness am I talking about? What even makes us remarkable? And I'll tell you, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, in this brief description of our salvation, as far as what saves us, how we get saved, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved. That means God takes a person like us. We're all sinners, a sinner saves us by faith. You know what saved by faith means? That means salvation is not fully evident in our life. That means everybody can't see the salvation in our life. Why? Because we are still imperfect even though we are saved. That's why sometimes people get offended when we tell people we're saved, because they think we're telling them that we're perfect. But we're not telling them that we're perfect or even better than them at all. As a matter of fact, there's some sinners that live more moral lives than some Christians do. Because Christianity is not about works, it's about grace. Is it not? Salvation is about believing in Christ, and all it means when you say I'm saved is God opened up my eyes, I realize I'm no good in myself, and I've embraced His righteousness by faith as a gift for my life. That's what it means. I mean, that's not the whole story, but that's how it begins. So Paul says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. not of works, so that no one can boast. What makes you unique if you're a Christian is the fact that you are now forgiven of all of your sins and you are accepted by God with all of your imperfections. And the day you die, you will be with Christ, even though the day you die, you will still be a sinner. You say, well, I don't believe I'm a sinner anymore because I'm saved. Well, sinners sin. And if you're not a sinner, that simply means you don't sin anymore. But I haven't met one Christian that doesn't sin anymore. I remember people used to preach, don't call yourself a sinner. That's not positive. But it's true. It's true. We are sinners saved by grace, which means we are completely saved even though we sin. That's called a sinner saved by grace. Or put it another way, an imperfect person. Is that more palatable to you? An imperfect person saved by grace. But that's what you are. That's why some people don't even believe you're a Christian when you first get saved, because they don't understand, how can you call yourself a Christian when you act the way you do? I'll tell you why, because I'm under construction. And I'm not going to be finished until I go to heaven. And God is working on my temper, and God is working on my habits, and God is working on my addictions, and God is working on how I treat people, and God is working on my unforgiveness, and God is working on my short fuse. To be saved is to be forgiven and to have God's grace in your life and not of works. Now that makes you remarkable. And I love the Message paraphrase. I don't call it a translation because it's not a good word for word translation, but the Message paraphrase is really, really good. You have to look at actually verses 7 through 10. But this is what makes us unique, and this will help us set the tone. Now, God has us where He wants us with all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving, remember, this is what makes you remarkable and different. Saving is all His idea and all His work. See, getting saved wasn't your idea, is what He's saying. It was God's idea. All we do is trust in Him enough to let Him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. He's talking about in your salvation. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we've done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join Him in the work He does. It's what we're talking about in this series. The good work He has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Wow. Folks, to be chosen to be a believer, and that's what it means to be a believer, to be chosen to be a believer, to be chosen to have your eyes open, to see your need for salvation. It was God's work that opened up your eyes. To be able to believe in Jesus is a pure gift from God. God lets you believe in Jesus by opening up the eyes of your understanding to embrace the gospel message. It is a gift of God, and that's what makes you remarkable and different. Not the weird things you do, but who you are in Christ makes you remarkable and different from everybody else in the world that doesn't know Christ. So now back to our text, which says, you are a royal priesthood. And that's where the princess comes in, or a prince for us guys. Okay? We are a royal priesthood. What does that mean? Think about being royal. Think about the elevation of that. Think about what kind of a, for lack of a better term, caste system that puts you in. The uniqueness of who you are, what's at your disposal, what privileges you have if you are in royalty. But not only royalty, but priesthood as well, which means you are an avenue to God for people's lives. That people find Jesus Christ because of your spiritual priesthood. Not as in some churches where there's one priest for the whole congregation, but that all Christians can lead people to God. And in that sense, we are a royal priesthood. And that's the princess part. Royalty, privileged, the have, spiritually speaking, possessing the potential to touch the life of another. And that's the frog. That every believer has the potential to touch the life of someone else that will change them for all of eternity. And if you're a believer, you already have that. You may be thinking, I'm not that spiritual, I'm not that qualified, I've got flaws in my life and I do this. You are a princess or a prince. And every unbeliever is a frog waiting to be kissed, to have their life change. But we must understand that God not only saved us, but He called us to represent Him. My next important point is, if you are a Christian, you are called to something. You're not a Christian just to be a Christian. You're not a Christian just to get to heaven. You're not a Christian just to enjoy the presence of the Lord here on earth. Automatically, something goes with being a Christian. Automatically. When God created Adam and Eve, He just didn't leave them there and say, do what you want. He left them there to replenish the earth, to guard the garden, to be stewards of that garden. And when God brings salvation into your life by opening up your eyes to this wonderful Savior Jesus Christ, along with it comes a commission, a job, a ministry that every single believer has. If you are a Christian, you are called to something. I want to read Luke 14, 25 through 28 now. I'll wrap this up as fast as I can. Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. But don't begin until you count the cost. I'll stop there. Don't begin until you count the cost. I was thinking about the first century Christians. That is, after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended to the Father, and Christianity broke out on the near Mideast at that time, and it was spreading by the thousands. And did you know that the first century Christians were first called Christians not by themselves? It means little Christ is what it means, a small Christ, or someone who's trying to imitate Jesus or wants to be like Him or wants to... It was like following a rabbi for Jewish people. You know, you want to be like your rabbi and be in rabbi ministry one day. So you follow your rabbi and you do whatever your rabbi does and he disciples you. That name Christian was given to early Christians. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see it there. By the pagans and the heathen that did not believe in Jesus Christ. And they looked at those Christians and said, well, they're acting just like Jesus Christ 30 years ago that was here did. They're acting just like Jesus Christ. We'll call him little Christ. Hey, there's another Jesus. There's another Jesus. There's a little Jesus there. Look at that guy. He's another little Jesus. Look at him ministering to the lepers over there. Look at that guy praying for sick people. Look at that guy giving away all his money to help that family. Look at that. He's just like Jesus. And that, it was a derogatory term. Do you know that? It was a derogatory term in that society because Christians were in the minority. And if you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you were often evicted from your family. You were put out because you changed religions. You embraced a man to be God, Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. You couldn't get a job very often. And so you were doomed to poverty. And there were a lot of poor Christians that we have evidence in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was raising offerings for all the time for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And the saints were poor in Jerusalem for one reason, because they became Christians. And it brought hardship on them. And so the pagans and the heathens, they called them Christians. It was a derogatory term. And I'm telling you, we're living in a day, even in America today. I don't know if you'll agree with me or not, but I think from what I'm able to read and gather, it's almost a derogatory word today. Because what you associate with the word Christianity or Christian is someone who's against everything and everybody. And that somehow what makes you a Christian is by not doing four or five things within that culture of wherever your Christianity exists. Depending on the nation, depending on the part of that nation. Derogatory. And today it's viewed that way. We're most known for what we don't do, what we look down on, what we don't think is spiritual, and what we don't think is Christian. You know, the old saying, you know, Christians don't smoke, chew, cuss, or have anything to do with men that do. There's a little bit of humor in there, and I think you missed it. It's supposed to be, or women that do. But I put the shoe on the other foot. It's a woman saying Christians don't smoke, chew, or cuss, and we don't hang out with men who do. And that's in no way is that me saying what's good and bad along those lines. I'm just saying what we're known for are three or four outward habits that people have that sometimes are cultural and sometimes are social, and that becomes the epitome of our Christian walk. These four things you don't do. So we're known for what we're against more than we're known what we're for. That's all I'm saying. Don't go back to, he seems okay to cuss. I didn't say it's okay to cuss ya. That's not the point. It's why are we known for what we're against as opposed to what we are for? Whether it's ministering to the poor or helping the sick or bringing people to Christ or improving a city or a town or a neighborhood. And what we're known for the most as far as being against, you know what it is? You know what Christians are known the most for as far as what we're against? The number one thing we're against as Christians? Each other. Each other. Other Christians. Infighting, divisions, strife. I'm a better Christian than you because I believe this. I'm a more spiritual Christian than you because I believe this. You know, God is deeper in my life than yours because you live like this, but I don't live like that. And all this fighting other Christians, and it brings arrogance, and arrogance is very un-Christ-like. So maybe instead of a Christian, it'd be safer today. We're probably going to get to that day where we're going to have to start calling ourselves either a follower of Christ or a disciple. And that's not all that bad because Jesus never invited anybody to become a Christian. He invited people to follow him and be his disciple and learn. Right? We're living in a day when almost all Americans call themselves Christians anyway, so you can't stand out. You can't be remarkable hardly or different. And 9/10 of all Americans call themselves Christians today, but they're not much different than others in terms of marriage and divorce and abortions and abuse and addictions and relationship issues and splits and divisions. I'm telling you, following Jesus is going to cost us something. And it's supposed to cost us something. And if you're following Jesus and it's not costing you anything, you're going to have to ask yourself a real question. Have I given up all? Am I following him? And am I really taking up my cross and following him? And what does it mean? The word disciple is a Greek word that comes from the Greek word matheus. And it simply means a learner, a pupil, a disciple, and a follower. We should have that for a tag. A learner, a pupil, a disciple, and a follower. So when Jesus said, be my disciple, be my mathesis, he didn't say just take on a term or a label, but a learner, a pupil. Remember our mission statement for our church. Does anybody remember what it is? We haven't said it in a while. Shame on me. We are a diverse community of Christ followers changing our world. And this is how we can change our world. And this is what following Jesus looks like. I have one more passage I want to read to you from the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Gospel of Mark chapter 1, this is Jesus who said, follow me and be like me. This is a short story of him ministering to somebody. So if we want to know what a disciple of Jesus looks like, we'll look at Jesus. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And I want you to notice he was filled with compassion and he touched the man. And my last key point is a disciple touches those who others won't. And how many tens of thousands of people just in this county alone wish that somebody would love them and accept them and bring them into their circle of love so they could feel a part of a family, because many don't have a family, or they're estranged from their family, or their family doesn't know God, and they come in, but there's something maybe unique about them, and isn't there with all of us? Something weird about them, isn't there something with all of us? They may still have some type of a habit that we can't associate with anymore, or whatever the difference might be, we treat them like lepers. We'll say, how you doing? And we'll shake their hand. I'm talking about dinner, lunch, meeting once a week, studying the Bible together, helping this person get on his feet, her feet, physically, financially, socially, or whatever it is that they need. A disciple touches those who others won't. This is the kind of Christianity we're talking about the next few weeks, folks. Not some mamby-pamby, go to church, sing a few songs, and go live like the devil for the rest of the week. but really serving God by touching people. And that's what Jesus did. He kissed a frog that day. The day he touched that leper, he kissed a frog. And we are called to be frog kissers because we are royalty. We are a royal priesthood. Where it says he was filled with compassion. I won't take the time, but the Greek definition of that word compassion is an achingly painful way of feeling towards somebody. There's old language that goes with this to help describe where your bowels yearn, which means you don't ache with actual physical stomach pain, but emotionally you just ache. You can almost feel it, and it compels you to action to help somebody. It's like when you're walking down the street and you just see someone that just got, like the story Jesus told, beat up by robbers and left and cut and bruised and bleeding. And how Jesus told the story how the priest and the Levite, the rabbi of Jesus, they walked by and they just kept on going because they thought, this doesn't concern me. Hard-hearted. But the man, one man walked by and helped him. Remember the story? Bandaged his wounds, took him to an inn and took care of him. He was moved to action. And we know lepers. You all know lepers today. It might be the guy who's dying of AIDS. It might be somebody who is in prison. It might be an old person who has no family left. It may be the annoying small group member in your small group that's always got to be talking the whole time. Someone that's difficult to love, the smelly street guy, the smelly street girl. There's somebody who needs to be touched by a follower of Jesus Christ. They're looking for someone to give to them, to minister to them. To give what they have. And you're in that unique position of knowing Jesus. To give eternal life to someone else that doesn't know Jesus. But for many Christians, unfortunately, they won't give anything unless they get something back. They won't give anything if it's going to cost. Leftovers, when they feel like it. If they feel like it. If they have the time. If they could spare a dollar. And I say, God help us. God help us. Where is the leper in your life? It might be your unsaved next door neighbor. You just don't like his or her ways. But you look at Jesus who befriended prostitutes and alcoholics and tax collectors and parents whose children read Harry Potter books. I mean, he associated with everybody. He certainly held a high moral standard, but he associated with everybody. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to do as he did. But oh, the price. I'll close with this story about a little fairy tale about how this story could have gone. It's a lot shorter. Once upon a time in a land far away, a beautiful, independent, self-assured princess happened upon a frog as she sat contemplating ecological issues on the shores of an unpolluted pond in a verdant meadow near her castle. The frog hopped into the princess's lap and said, "Elegant lady, I was once a handsome prince until an evil witch cast a spell upon me. One kiss from you, however, and I will turn back into the dapper young prince that I am. And then, my sweet, we can marry and set up housekeeping in your castle with my mother, where you can prepare my meals and clean my clothes and bear my children and forever feel grateful and happy doing so." That night, the princess dined sumptuously on lightly sautéed frog legs. Seasoned in a white wine and onion cream sauce, she chuckled and thought to herself, "I don't freaking think so." And we're not willing to kiss frogs for that very reason. We're not willing to be hospital for that very reason. We're not willing to give for that very reason. We're not willing to be a part of a small group, to lead people in a small group, to be a leader in the church, to open up, to give a night, an extra night, a month of our lives to kissing a frog. Let's pray. I've already gone too long. Lord, as we take this journey together, because Lord, I really think we're just rediscovering the roots of Christianity with what we're talking about these last few weeks and the next few weeks. And though it may not be the very thing that everybody likes to hear all the time, I think, Lord, it's going to bring us into a place of genuine spirit-filled living and genuine power where we see you change other people's lives because of us, through us, that this is not just something for us, this is something for everybody, and that we are uniquely called now because we're saved, and we are in a royal priesthood now, and if we are truly believers, we're supposed to be touching people's lives, not living selfish lives with just having a religion, a set of beliefs and loving the Lord to ourselves, but Lord, we have got to get out there in the real world and let our Christianity shine, not our weirdness, but our love. And help us to do that and to assume that role of prince and princess and be willing to kiss a frog. In Jesus' name, amen.